teaching from the scriptures. I appreciate that very much. Thank you. A couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Hebrews, we were looking at chapter 11, which of course is many people's favorite chapter in the book of Hebrews. A lot of complicated things, it seems, in the book of Hebrews, although it's really not that bad if you take the time to research through and look things up in other places in the scriptures. The whole point is that God's plan is bigger than just what the people of Israel thought it was. God's plan was big for the people of Israel. He intended for them to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a nation of priests, to be a go-between between the Gentiles and God. And because of that, they were held to a higher standard, which was called, of course, the law. And they had a number of different things having to do with that. And like we human beings tend to do, we start getting focused on the gifts rather than the giver. We tend to focus on the ritual and on the religion rather than the God of the faith that religion represents. It's a continual habit of human beings that goes back as far back as recorded history. This book is meant to try to help Hebrew people return back to the truth of the one who was the purpose behind all of what they had through the temple and the law and the tabernacle and the covenant. And there's an argument all throughout the Bible in a number of various places that the point of all of it has to do with returning us to a place of true fellowship with the one who created us to fellowship with him and serve him here. That's what salvation is. It's a return back to submission to our King and our Savior and our Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 starts emphasizing the point that faith is significant. I'd like to start with a formula for you. I'm not real great on coming up with formulas myself. Diane Hetrick and I have talked about the formulas in Excel spreadsheets, which I haven't looked at for several years and would rather not have to go back to doing anytime soon. There is a formula for failure. And they try to teach this at seminary, but it doesn't always sink in. Or in Bible college. Hopefully they try to teach it in other places. Eventually you learn the hard way that the formula for failure is try to please everyone. If you really want a bomb, I mean like, you know, try to please everybody. Worry about making everybody happy, and you will be of everyone who is unhappy yet, probably among the unhappiest. However, I was reading an article on the Desiring God website recently. It's got some good things on there. I'd read it carefully if you wanted to look that up on that website. But I read this article recently. People-pleasing is a well-worn scheme and trap of the devil. If we think people-pleasing began with the self-esteem movement, the tolerance movement, and social media, we have underestimated how interwoven this temptation has been with humanity. The sin of people-pleasing is as old as people. Since the fall, we have been tempted to live for the praise and approval of others. Man has always fallen into the fear of man. If the formula for failure is try to please everybody, I would propose that the formula for success is right here. If you look with me at Hebrews 11, verse 6, it's one of the more important verses in this section of chapter 6. A lot of juicy things that are fun to read and encouraging there, a lot of good lessons, a lot of good examples of faith. But verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Faith is so important that it's impossible to please God without it. That's how important faith is. Impossible. Unable to please him without faith. Now, verse 1 Some people call it a definition. I don't think it's a very good definition if it's a definition. I prefer to see it as a very good explanation of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things seen. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the author of Hebrews then begins giving us not only this description of faith and not only the explanation of how important faith is in verse 6, but he starts giving us a whole bunch of examples of faith. And from all of those examples and these other words, we have come to the conclusion that faith, if you want a clear definition of faith, it is relying upon God. It's putting your confidence in Him. It's trust. Now, the Bible uses the word believe, oftentimes with the word in or on, believe in or believe on in a number of places. But the original word in the original language, pistis is the word, if you're really curious about it, if I'm pronouncing it even correctly, and all of its derivatives, it has to do with trust. And it's not a blind thing. We're keeping our eyes on the one we're trusting. Faith is not putting a blindfold on and walking out into traffic believing hard. If you believe hard enough, then you won't get hit with the Mack truck. That's not faith. Faith is more like what Peter went through when he was walking on the water, remember? And as long as he had his eyes on the Lord, he could continue being the second person in recorded history to ever actually walk on liquid water. And when he took his eyes off the Lord, remember what happened? He didn't close his eyes, but he might as well have. But as soon as he got his eyes back on the Lord, he knew the Lord was his Savior. Save me! Faith is important, and understanding it clearly is important for us, not only for our own spiritual health, but also so we can share Christ accurately. This is the significance of faith. There are other scriptures, very important scriptures, that talk about how that faith, it is faith that makes a child of God. Faith. For instance, James 2:23 says, "And the scriptures were fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." That word believed is the Greek word pistis. It means to trust, to rely upon, to faith. To put your faith in. Romans 4 says, "What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And one more to prove just how important faith is. If you look with me quickly, keep a finger or your ribbon or your bulletin in Hebrews chapter 11 and turn back with me quickly to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 5 through 9. I don't think it's terribly important that you turn during the service to the passages to check up on me and making sure I'm being accurate in my teaching. As long as you're writing these things down and checking it out later at home, because it's important for us to be like the Bereans, studying and seeing what is acceptable in the scriptures, what is true and what is accurate. Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. It says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Notice the theme here. These passages have talked about Abraham being justified, being made righteous by faith. And we'll get to Abraham next week or the week after, whenever we get to it. He's in Hebrews 11 more than once. But notice that Abraham, it's recorded in the scriptures, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That verse there would have offended Jews by the droves, because they thought what made children of Abraham was their bloodline and the fact that they submitted themselves to the Jewish law. But Paul is teaching that it's faith who makes sons of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, justify the Gentiles, well, that's us. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are the blessed with believing Abraham. So as you can see, just by Abraham's example, and we'll look at Noah's example next, faith is absolutely essential, not only to becoming a child of God, but by living and walking as a child of God. Faith, and really what this is, faith is a return back to what God originally created us for, to be his servants, to be his useful instrument in his hands here on the earth. Not just to represent him, not just to do good things for him, but those things are so important, but to be his hands and feet here on earth. Those other scriptures teach clearly that faith, it's faith which makes a child of God. And now through the rest of the scripture, Hebrews chapter 11, the rest of the chapter, there are a whole bunch of different examples of people who became justified. They became righteous, as we'll see about Noah very shortly, because of their faith in the right thing for the right reason. A couple of weeks ago, we looked in verse 4 at Abel, Cain and Abel, and this passage reveals more to us about Abel than the Genesis passage does. In Genesis 4, reveals to us that Abel was acting. Why did Abel choose to bring a sacrifice to begin with? And then Cain brought his sacrifice, and one was acceptable to God, and the other one was not. And not only was their sacrifice acceptable and not acceptable, relatively, so were the men themselves. Even though God gave Cain a way to become acceptable, and he refused, that Cain and Abel, this talks about Abel in verse 4, how that Abel was a man of faith. And through his faith, it says that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, Abel still speaks. And then in verse 5, it talks about Enoch, and how that Enoch was one of the few men, or people, for that matter, down through history, who simply were taken. He was not, because God took him. Isn't that an amazing mystery? You ever eat a piece of food, and in the middle of the food, there's some seasoning that you really like, and you just want to chew that a little longer because of the flavor, and you want it in the next bite, maybe it's not there, so you keep looking until you... I mean, this is like that. We're not sure what happened with Enoch. Could we call it a one-person rapture? I don't know if we want to dare go that far, maybe, but somehow he left here to be with God because he walked with God. That's a big deal to take notice of. Enoch was a man of faith. And look at the end of verse 5. It says, for before he was taken, it was Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And there's a reason why verse 6 comes immediately following. The only way to please God is by faith. So now that we've reviewed that and talked about what faith is again and the significance of it, let's look again at Noah. Because starting in verse 7, we have the faith of Noah mentioned. Verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He became, isn't that impressive? He inherited the righteousness that only comes by faith. This verse here says, first of all, he was divinely warned. The word divinely warned here, it's translated a little bit differently depending on the English translations you might use. It means to be divinely commanded or admonished or instructed. The same word is used when the wise men came from the east to worship the king, the new king of Israel. They had seen his star in the east, and they came to worship him. And when they were done worshiping, the Bible says they were warned in a dream about Herod when they were leaving. That's the same exact word, divinely warned. It's just like in the book of Acts when Cornelius, the centurion, an angel appeared to this Gentile Roman soldier, a man who tried to take care of the people, the Jewish people over whom he was in authority. He gave alms to them, and he was a faithful man who prayed often to the God of Israel. And an angel appeared to him and told him to go find a guy named Peter. Meanwhile, Peter's over there where Peter was, having this vision of remember the picnic blanket that came down? It doesn't say picnic blanket, but it came down and it was full of all kinds of animals, and a voice told him to eat, and he said, I'm not eating anything that's not clean, the unclean animals. Remember that? Cornelius, the word that's used for the angel who came to tell Cornelius to find Peter is exactly the same word that's used here in Hebrews about Noah being divinely commanded. And there's one more example. You remember Simeon in Jerusalem, in the temple, when Mary and Joseph brought the Lord Jesus to the temple to be dedicated? And Simeon, that man who was told by God that he would not see death until he first saw the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. He came to the temple while Mary and Joseph were there and blessed the Lord Jesus. And the way he was told that he wasn't going to see death was by this very same word, this divinely warned, that's used in Hebrews chapter 7 of Noah. It's amazing how God did that all through history, coming to give people warnings or admonition or teachings. So first, he was divinely warned, it says here, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. By the way, that probably means rain, because as we can read in the scriptures, it hadn't yet rained on the earth, unless I'm terribly mistaken. Pretty sure I tried to find it and double-check myself, but double-check me too, just in case. But he was moved with godly fear. Moved with godly fear. And we say, fear? Oh, come on, that's not real fear. That's just big respect. Unfortunately, no, it's not. It's actually a word for fear. It does include great reverence and respect, yes. But it's kind of like when I was teaching my son-in-law to use a skill saw. You know the damage you can do to yourself with a skill saw? Or a chainsaw. Chainsaws are fun. You do all kinds of things. You can de-limb a whole tree or yourself if you're not careful. There's a fear that is healthy when it comes to power tools or the ocean or flying. I mean, like airplanes. There's a legitimate, healthy fear that goes beyond respect. It's a safe thing. And Proverbs says in chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Proverbs goes on to say in Proverbs chapter 10, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. And it even goes further in Proverbs 14 to say, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. Remember those synonyms for the word faith? You can trust him. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. God's children have a place of refuge if we trust him, if we put our faith in him. The fear of the Lord, this is what moved Noah. He had been divinely warned. He was moved by godly fear, and he prepared an ark. And if you know much about that ark, it was a work of art. It could fit about 1,300 of our standard 20-foot conexes. Have you seen those containers, those metal containers that they put on the cargo ships? Go across the lakes, the Great Lakes, or out in the ocean. 1,300 of them could have fit, it's estimated. It's also estimated, because we have to go by the cubit, which was about this far, or this far, and different people have different lengths, and so there's a range of size that we're going by, a range of inches, if we were to change it to the king's good measurement, foot, meters, and centimeters, okay, but foot and inches. They think that the Ark was probably about the third of the size of the Titanic, roughly. And it took over 100 years for Noah to build this thing. And yet he was moved by fear. The result of Noah's faith, according to verse 7, this is all just in verse 7, all of this stuff. The result in verse 7 is that he saved his household, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. How did Noah condemn the world? Because it was God that condemned the world, right? Well, one of the definitions of that word in Hebrew means... wait a minute, we're not in Hebrew yet. This would be in Greek because it's in the New Testament. By one's good example to render another's wickedness all the more evident and censurable is one commentator's definition of this idea that Noah condemned the world. And he became heir to the righteousness which is according to faith, just like Abraham's faith, as we'll soon see here in Hebrews, because Abraham comes next. Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness to him by God, so Noah's obedience is evidence of the faith in his heart and mind. His obedience was Noah stepping into submission to God, obeying him, letting God be his king and his God. He was willingly participating with God's will and plan, even though it involved the condemnation of all other life on the planet. A grievous thing, but when you choose to step under the authority of our Creator, the way we were created to be in the first place, whatever He chooses has to be what we agree with. This is faith. Well, that was Noah's faith according to the book of Hebrews. Before we finish this morning, let's take one more look at Noah's faith in the Old Testament. So would you turn with me, please, finally to Genesis chapter 6, and keep your bulletin or something in Hebrews, just in case, or we will be back there, Lord willing, next week, I'm hoping. But Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, there is a key verse we need to look at that explains the faith of Noah. It's a little bit, it's not quite as clearly seen other than through his obedience in Genesis chapter 6, but we already read the verse we're going to focus on now, and this would be Genesis 6:8. For the scripture reading I read through this about the grievous situation on the earth, I have a friend from Iowa who's a farmer, longtime farmer. He and I have been friends for a number of years, and he calls or texts at least once a month. We keep contact that way. He's good at that. I am not, so I'm grateful that he continues our friendship from the Lord. But he asked me the other day if we in the United States have reached the levels of depravity that were before the flood. And I said, well, I think we're dancing around the edges, but I don't think we're quite there yet. There's definitely a lot of bad things going on, and I do think that the end is getting very, very close. But There's a lot of heavy-duty descriptions about what was going on the earth just before the flood. Violence filled the earth, not only practical outward violence, but also the imagination of people's hearts and minds. It was not a good time. And yet, among all of the depravity, everything that made God want to erase it all and start over again, that's pretty big stuff. Right in the middle, we have this verse, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what in the world does that mean? We know what grace is, right? Grace is unmerited favor. It's when God gives you something good that we don't deserve, which is anything good that we get, right? God's grace is powerful, and we appreciate it. It also seems as though, as God was looking over the earth, he just happened to find, oh, look, there's Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It almost sounds random, but it really isn't. You could tell that by the book of Hebrews, but here we have evidence that God did not randomly pick Noah for his purpose to save mankind, not randomly. We could look at verse 9 here, Genesis 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Just means righteous. Perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God. You know who else walked with God? Enoch. Remember, he's mentioned just before Noah in Hebrews 11. And what happened with Enoch? We don't know, except that all of a sudden he wasn't, because he was taken, because he walked with God. Here it says Noah walked with God. Why did God choose Noah? Because he was a man of faith, because he walked with God. We could look at that verse. We could also look at this word grace, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8. 38 times in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word is translated grace in English in the Old Testament. 26 times it's translated favor. Remember that old way of spelling favor with a U? Remember that? Favor with a U? I think they still do that in Great Britain. I could be wrong, but in Genesis 39, Joseph had just been sold into slavery by his brothers. Remember that? And he became the slave of Potiphar in Egypt. Remember that? And the Bible says that, let me see how to say it. It says, he found favor in the eyes of his Egyptian slave master, Potiphar. Joseph found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. Now, Potiphar was just another guy. In fact, he was Egyptian, so he wasn't that great of a guy. The Egyptians aren't bad people any more than the rest of us are bad people, but at that time in that society, he was kind of high and mighty on the totem pole of the rungs of popularity and had a high rank, but he found favor, if we wanted to say it this way, he found grace, that Joseph found grace in the eyes of Potiphar. It's very awkward to say it that way, but grammatically it fits, just like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Exodus 12, when the people of Israel were being kicked out of Egypt, okay, go, 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 after the death of the firstborn son in all of Egypt, and they were being kicked out, they were being pushed out, God, the Bible says, God gave them favor among the Egyptians, so that anything that the Hebrews asked for, the Egyptians said, yes, yes, take it and go. And so the Bible says the Israelites plundered Egypt because God gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptian people. This is that same word. Noah found grace, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It has the idea of being acceptable to God, to being accepted. And the concept of grace, of being accepted by God, of finding favor with God, is all through the Scriptures. It's a very important concept, this idea of being acceptable or accepted with God. Like when Cain, before Cain killed Abel, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and the Bible says God had respect for Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Genesis chapter 4. And so Cain started with the whole spoiled teenager action. Remember, it says his countenance fell. We've talked about that. When someone's countenance falls, usually with adults, it's a little bit lesser obvious, but teenagers, you can see them.
You just kind of,
you know, their countenance falls. You can tell they're unhappy. And God came to him and said, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? And God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You can be accepted, Cain, by me, God is saying, if you just do well. Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, doing well and not doing well in God's eyes? If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's the same concept as here. Noah was doing well, and so was accepted by God. He was acceptable. He was accepted. Turn with me quickly, if you would, in the last few minutes to the book of Job. The end of the book of Job, very exciting passage. Job isn't the easiest book to read through. There's a lot of stuff in there. If you know what's going on, it's a little easier. But at the end, it gets very exciting. God confronts Job. Job has not yet, apparently, sinned with his words, and yet he still needed to repent. And so God confronted Job and questioned Job's faith and the weakness of his faith, and Job repented. In chapter 42, the last chapter of the book of Job, and he repented. And then in verse 7 of chapter 42 in Job, God turns to Job's three friends. Remember his three friends who tried to comfort him by guilt-tripping him, telling him his suffering was his own fault? Well, they didn't just offend Job. They offended God. Look what it says in verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. Right there, they should be sweating. They should be shaking in their boots. The Creator God of the universe, his wrath is aroused against you. That's not great news. My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. Why? For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Listen to this. Now, therefore, he says to Eliphaz and his two friends, now, therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Isn't that beautiful? Well, guess what? We'll finish out our morning by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Now we're going to do a little bit of scripture flipping, so if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to move through these quickly. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 says, it's talking about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in verse 3. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved there? Well, it's our Savior. Guess what? If you've put your faith in Christ to be made acceptable to God, but your faith is in Christ for that, guess what God does? He makes us acceptable in Christ. We are accepted by God. Look over at Ephesians 5:8. It says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Guess what our lives are supposed to be characterized by? We're looking for what is acceptable to God. We are acceptable to God, and we're looking for what is acceptable to God. And it continues there. We're supposed to bring them forward to the surface, bubble them up to the surface. Quickly, if you turn back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a very famous passage. Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's the passage we probably memorized when we were younger. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." Remember Abel's sacrifice? Our sacrifices should be like his. We know it's acceptable. We're supposed to be seeking for what's acceptable, and we should offer up out of our lives, and we should offer up our lives this acceptable sacrifice to God. It's our reasonable service. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Remember in chapter 11, verse 6 of Hebrews, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." Without faith, it's impossible to be acceptable to him. Without faith, Cain was not respected by God. The only way to please him is to follow in the footsteps of Abel and of Enoch and now of Noah out of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith. We are the people of faith. The thing that makes us a church family isn't that we're Baptist. Now, sometime we'll get into Baptist history, maybe a little someday. Okay, not today. And talk about the honor that it is to be, to have a name that is at least historically characterized with wanting to see this as the authority when it comes to us and God. No, the thing that makes us a church family, that makes any true church, body of Christ, what it is our common faith in our Savior and that he has made us acceptable in the Beloved. So the formula for failure is try to please everybody. But the formula for success, make your life about pleasing God. And the place to start is faith, without which it's impossible to please him. I think the Lord is so good to us that he taught us this, that he made this way. It doesn't have to do with how good we are. Doesn't have to do with how hard we're trying. It simply has to do with us casting ourselves upon him alone, understanding that he is the only way to not just success, but salvation and rightness in the world, to have the purpose that he gave us and to understand what this is meant to be all about. Praise the Lord for his kindness and grace to us. We who have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Dan, let's close with a song and a prayer.